If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We continue working our way through John's gospel and look back. I think it was March that we started. And we've made our way through chapter 6 and we'll finish up chapter 6 today. And almost sad that chapter 6 is over. It's kind of like when we went through the Gospel of Luke. It was close to 3 years, over two and a half years in Luke. And then we spent much time in the book of Exodus. And each time we come to an end of a book like that that we've preached through and I've heard God's Word and consumed it myself as I read and study and prepare it, it's almost a sad thing when we end a book to start the next one. It's like, I want to do it again. And I feel like that in chapter 6 in John, because John chapter 6 is such a rich, rich theological chapter of John's gospel. I thought somebody was asking me a question. I'm almost sad to see it go as we finish up, because I've left a lot of crumbs along the way. I've left much to be consumed that I didn't bring out. And I feel like I go back and preach chapter 6 again and pick up on some of the things. I feel like, when they gleaned in the Old Testament, they left some for the travelers and they left some in the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz even tells his workers to leave some for Ruth as she gathers to provide for herself and her mother-in-law. I feel like I've left a lot in chapter 6, and you probably think, well, you didn't touch on this, you didn't go over this. I just feel like I've left so much out, but we're still going to go verse by verse. We'll save those for next time, Lord willing, as we come through this chapter. But we end up chapter 6 today. We finished up in verse 59, so we'll pick up in verse 60 this morning. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. There are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Lord, we've come to this time now where your word has been read. We ask for your blessings upon that public reading. And we ask that your word would penetrate our hearts now, and that we would see truth and know truth by your revelation of your word. I need you, Lord, more than ever to proclaim this message to your people. I pray you would grant me the power and ability that I don't have in and of my own self, the strength of the Spirit that I don't have of my own self, that the communication to your church this morning would be so crystal clear that again our hearts would be changed by the working power of your Spirit in the hearts of your people. This is your time. I ask you to speak to us now through me in Christ Jesus' name. Amen." Remember, all of chapter 6 is a narrative. Jesus has moved from one area of Galilee where he fed 15 to 20,000 people with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. He moved over across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Capernaum where the multitude has followed him now. And they have begun asking him a series of questions. And in reality, they followed him not to get taught or to feast upon his spoken word, but they wanted to feast some more on that bread that they ate. the day before. They wanted some more of that food. They wanted the miracles. They thought he's going to be our political Messiah. And remember back earlier in the chapter where they even wanted to make him, raise him up and make him their king. Because they thought he was going to be that political Messiah who would defeat the Romans and give them peace and prosperity that they had so long desired. Jesus, after they confront him and they begin catching up with him, "How did you get here?" they ask, "and when did you come?" And Jesus begins teaching. And he doesn't even address the questions that they ask. "How did you get here?" He begins teaching them, "You're coming after me because you want more food. You're not coming after me because of who I am. You saw the miracles, you were fed, and you want more food." He begins teaching that he's not that type of Messiah that they were hoping for. And he begins this very lengthy dialogue expounding deep theological truths that pertain to the Christian faith throughout the rest of the chapter. Truths that are very important to our understanding of the salvation of man. In fact, you could say what Jesus did here in chapter 6 in this entire encounter was to give a great lecture on systematic theology. Now, not an exhaustive explanation of every topic in theology, but a thorough explanation nonetheless. He talks about the doctrine of God as he's taught them in this entire chapter. He talks about God and his sovereignty. God the Father has set his seal on the Son. This is the work of God. All that the Father gives me, he said so many times. My Father gives you true bread. This is the will of the Father. He gives us a doctrinal treatise, if you will, on the doctrine of God and his sovereignty. He also talks about the doctrine of Christ. He says, "I am the bread of life." He says it multiple times. He says, "The bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life." He gives a great explanation or a exposition on the doctrine of man, especially man's depravity and man's responsibility. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." That talks about the depravity of man's heart. "All that the Father gives me will come." "You must come, you must see, you must believe," he says. Man's responsibility. He talks about the doctrine of salvation multiple times. "He who believes in me has everlasting life." He says that four times. And he says, "I will raise him up." Talking about those who see, those who come, those who believe. "I will raise him up at the last day." He says that four times. So he gives a great theological exposition on these vital doctrines of the Christian faith. And he ends up at the synagogue where this conversation is taking place. And it continues there at the synagogue. And finally, in these verses this morning that we've come to, this entire dialogue, this encounter with Jesus continues with a sharp contrast and distinction. And this is what John makes as he records this in his gospel. A sharp distinction and a contrast between a true disciple and a false disciple of Jesus Christ. And even after hearing all of what Jesus has just said about how natural man in his fallen state is unable to come to God on his own and save himself, natural man is unable to do anything to save himself. And he's talked about the goodness of a sovereign God who has provided man salvation in his Son. And he's talked about how you must come to him, you must believe in order to obtain eternal life. After all of that great exposition from the master of preachers himself, it says in verse 66, many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. How sad. Probably to me one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. The preacher of preachers, the Lord himself, has just expounded on the truths of God's sovereign grace and forgiveness and salvation. And he's guaranteed that those that the Father gives him, he will not turn away. And he's explained and expounded on how that salvation comes to be. Again, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They heard firsthand the truth of God's gracious salvation that's found only in Christ Jesus. And they went away and walked with him no more. How sad. So I asked myself, why is this recorded in John's gospel? Why is this entire encounter? Why is chapter 6 even in there? Why is it preserved for all eternity by being placed right here in this account of God's inspired eternal word? Why is it recorded for us? I believe there's several reasons. First of all, to reveal to us who Jesus is. And he does that, doesn't he? When he talks about the doctrines of Christ, and he says, I am the bread of life. I've been sent down from heaven. He's acknowledging his origins. He didn't just start in Bethlehem. He's acknowledging, I've come from heaven. I am life. I give life. He's making these profound statements and claims to deity. So he records this in this chapter to make known who Jesus is, and secondly, to reveal to us what Jesus came to do. I come to lay down my life. He's talking about his flesh and his blood. He's talking about dying. He's talking about becoming a sacrifice. Something that was unfathomable to the Jewish mind, that their Messiah would be a dead Messiah, a dying Messiah, a Messiah that gives his life on the cross. But thirdly, practically speaking, I believe this is recorded, chapter 6 is recorded in John's Gospel to warn people, then and today, to warn people against becoming a superficial follower and not a true follower. In other words, to warn people from becoming, not to become a false disciple, but to be a true disciple. And this warning should really hit home to people today, especially those who have outwardly united themselves with the church. They've become members. They attend a service like this one, or especially in a larger church where there's maybe a couple of thousand people. It's easy to blend in and say, yes, I belong to Jesus, and yes, I love Jesus. When in reality, they're not true disciples of Jesus at all. This is the application section, verses 60 through 71. It's the application section of God's Word. The entire chapter has been doctrinal. Again, those great doctrines of the faith, the great doctrines about Christ, about who He is and the work that He came to do. Now comes the application part of John chapter 6. How does everything up to this point apply to my life? This is what we should be asking ourselves. How does everything that we've learned so far in these first 59 verses, how does this apply to my life? Well, again, verses 60 through 71 should serve as a warning to you. Of everyone who's heard the gospel call to repent and turn to Christ and trust in Christ alone, especially those who have heard and responded outwardly. Because again, the warning is against responding superficially to the call to see, to come, to believe the things that Jesus expounded on. This section contrasts true discipleship with false discipleship. So how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference between being a true disciple and a false disciple? How do we know the difference between those who have truly believed and followed Christ with those who profess to believe but have believed or followed or come to Christ for the wrong reason? I believe the answer to that is this. This is how you know the difference in a true and a false disciple. Perseverance. Perseverance. And there may be other indications. There will be other fruits. There'll be other, should be other evidences in the true believer's life, but perseverance is a primary way of knowing the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple. A true disciple of Jesus Christ will persevere. They'll continue with him. We see that in Peter's response in verse 68 and 69. Jesus said, do you want to go away? Lord, whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else for us to go, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. And even when times are hard and even when things are bad, there's still nowhere else to go. Because you have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the mark of a true disciple, perseverance. A false disciple will fall away. They won't continue. When things don't go their way, when they aren't getting what they want out of Christ, when they're not being fed the bread that they just ate the day before, when they face hardships that they can't understand, they cease to follow the one that they once called Lord. Verse 66, they went back, or they went away, and walked with him no more. John even warns us of such false disciples in his first epistle, John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. perseverance. What I want to do this morning is, in the time remaining that we have, point out the contrast between a true disciple and a false disciple. No, not so we can sit here and try to figure out who's real and who isn't. I don't want you looking on the pew beside you trying to determine, is he a real one, is he a false one? Well, look at her, I kind of got my eye on her. Not really sure about her. I want us to see the distinction between a true disciple and a false disciple so we can heed the warning. Make sure that you're of Christ. Make sure you're a true follower. Make sure that you're not a false disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you've not come and united yourself with Him outwardly when inwardly you're far from Him. The Bible tells us over and over in several different places in the New Testament, examine yourselves to be sure you're of the faith. And I think we can take the challenge from these verses to examine ourselves. Heed the warning. To not be a false disciple, but a true disciple. Notice the contrast between the two. Number one, a true disciple comes to Christ for the right reasons. A false disciple for the wrong reasons. I pointed out in previous sermons, this multitude came to Jesus because they wanted physical bread. They witnessed the miracle. They got their bellies full. They were the beneficiaries of this great miracle of feeding this multitude. And they wanted more. Easy for us. We'll stop at Chick-fil-A, we'll stop at Arby's up here, Wendy's somewhere, grab us a sandwich. For those folks in that day, they didn't sometimes know where their next meal was going to come from. And he just did a great miracle in front of them by feeding them this feast of this great meal. They thought they had found where their next meal was going to come from. Again, they were hoping for this political Messiah who was going to set them free from the Roman bondage and grant them peace and prosperity. And they thought, we found him. That's him. Only Messiah could do something like this. Having heard his reputation and the other miracles that he had performed at this point 2 years into his public ministry. But not once did this multitude consider their own sinfulness. Not once did they consider their desperate need of forgiveness from a holy God. It was all about the physical food. What can you do for us, Jesus? True followers, on the other hand, remained with Jesus. They were beginning to understand who Jesus is. And it wasn't about the bread. It wasn't about the miracles. They may not have had all the answers, and maybe they couldn't give a theological exposition on Christology or soteriology at this point, but they knew enough to believe, verse 69, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I point out this contrast that true believers come to Jesus for the right reason, believing Him for who He is and not who we hope He will be, not hoping He will be some kind of Messiah that our minds have that's going to meet our physical needs. But a true disciple comes to Jesus for just being who He is. So I ask you this morning, why did you come to Jesus? Did you come for the supernatural? Did you come for the miracle? Did you come for the sideshow? Oh, I don't mean coming to church this morning. I mean in your life, in your spiritual walk with Him. Why did you come to Jesus? Is it because of who He is or what you can selfishly get out of Him like this multitude? There's hundreds of thousands of people throughout the world, but just say right here in our nation, in America, thousands and thousands and thousands of people who claim to be followers of Christ because they think they're going to get something from Him. He's going to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. They want bread. They'll fill basketball stadiums. They'll fill auditoriums. And they will claim that they love Jesus because they want the benefits. They want the prosperity that they think He can bring to them. And just like these false disciples in our text, they never give any consideration about their sin. They'll sit and listen to men who will stand up and say, I'm not going to talk about sin because that makes you feel bad. They never consider their sin. They never consider their great need of forgiveness. They never give a second thought to their sinful lifestyles, to their adultery, to their greed, to their idolatry, to their pride, to their murder, to their pornography. They never give any consideration to their addictions. They say they want Jesus, but they want Him and they come to Him for all the wrong reasons. So this warning goes out to everyone in the sound of my voice here today or on the recording of this service. be sure you're not following Christ for the wrong reasons, like this multitude. There's true disciples and they're false disciples. True disciples come to him for the right reasons. Be sure you're following Christ for the right reasons. Secondly, notice this. A true disciple perseveres even when Jesus' words are hard to accept. A true disciple perseveres in the faith even when Jesus' words are hard to accept. A false disciple turns away. Look in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying." Heard what? What turned them off so much? Everything that Jesus has just said, beginning back in verse 26 and following. Everything in this entire dialogue. Again, they've made their way to the synagogue now. And Jesus has been expounding on these doctrinal truths about his person, about the doctrine of God and salvation of man and all the things that I mentioned. And now they heard this. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" This word hard, when I said in verse 60, this is a hard, this is a difficult to accept saying. The word literally means rough or stiff or withered. Figuratively, it describes something that's hard to accept. So these false disciples were not so much having a hard time of understanding what Jesus was saying, rather they're having a hard time of accepting what he's saying. They understood, I believe, very clearly what he meant. I believe they understood very clearly what he was saying, and they just didn't like it. Instead of accepting what he was saying for truth that it is, they rejected him. What do you mean, Jesus, that we can't come to the Father unless God draws us? People don't like that. The natural man doesn't like that. Because in our pride and in our self-righteousness, and especially here in America, we can do anything. In our humanistic thinking, in our abilities, and in our own strength. What do you mean I can't come? And for these people, we're children of Abraham. What do you mean we must eat your flesh and drink your blood? We have the law, and the law prohibits cannibalism. What do you mean you're the bread of life who's come down from heaven and we must depend entirely on you for life? Again, we're descendants of Abraham. We have the law. We're in good standing with God. Everything that Jesus had just expounded to them, they couldn't accept. And they couldn't accept the fact of who Jesus really is. His word offended them. It was difficult for them to accept. It was offensive for them to believe that God's Messiah would give his life. It's offensive to them to believe that their Messiah would be sacrificed, would be killed. It was offensive for them to believe that life was found in him and not the law. It was very offensive. And to the faithful Jew who had the law, to them it would have been very, very offensive and even blasphemous, punishable by death, for anyone to equate himself with God by saying he had come down from heaven as Jesus did. They just could not accept it. But the true disciples could. The true disciples persevered. They accepted Jesus' teachings. They accepted his words and continued following him, even though they may not have fully understood. Peter speaks for the entire group, the 12. We'll deal with Judas when we get to him. But Peter's speaking for what I'm calling the true disciples. Verse 68 and 69. "Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, your words are true. There's nowhere else to find this life that we desperately need. He says, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's about as sharp as a contrast between a true disciple and a false disciple as I can think of. True disciples accept his word as truth, but false disciples reject his words. Not because they don't understand it necessarily, but because they don't like it. They don't want to accept it. It goes against everything they've ever heard. It goes against everything they've ever been taught. And instead of seeking truth from God, they turn from him. "I don't like that." And it says they went away and walked with him no more. How about you? What do you do when you're reading your Bible and you come across that hard saying? Boy, that's hard. Boy, that's difficult. I've never seen it that way. I've never thought of it that way. What do you do when you come to Jesus' words, when you come to the Holy Scriptures, and it's something that's hard for you to accept? I just don't like it. Remember, I told you a few weeks ago, when you come to a difficult passage in Scripture that you don't particularly like or that it's hard to accept, remember, the problem is not with the Word. The problem's with you. So we've got to see it in light of God's perspective and see it in light of God's Word. Our struggle to understand or accept it in no way negates the reality of the truth of God's Word. Just because we don't like it doesn't make it any less true. So when we come to those impossible doctrines, like the doctrine of sovereign election, that scares so many people to death and causes so many arguments and disagreements among brethren and sisters. When you come to those doctrines of the Trinity, that I can't wrap my mind around it. Or how about this one, the doctrine of hell? That's one that people really struggle with. Any other difficult doctrine that's found in Scripture, we must accept them for the truth that they are, whether we like them or whether we think they're fair or not. I had a gentleman tell me once, standing just right out there, years ago, I won't call his name because you probably know him, but he told me, I wouldn't belong to a God who would send someone to hell. What do you say to that? To a professing Christian, someone who says they love the Lord. I've often wondered if that person, are you truly a follower of Christ? Because you don't like the idea that God sends someone to hell? His take was, if you go to hell, it's your own fault. God didn't send you there. But the Bible says that God will cast him into the eternal lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his followers. When we come across that difficult doctrine, do you persevere? Do you, like Peter, say, Lord, to whom shall we go? These are the words of life. Your words are truth. And though my little pea brain may not be able to wrap my whole mind around what you're saying here, I trust you, I believe you, and I know that your words are true. And I persevere. And I continue reading, and I continue praying, and I continue studying, and I continue looking to God for answers. Or do you hit those difficult passages and say, I don't like that. If that's what the Bible teaches, then I'm not a Christian. I walk away. I'm not following Jesus anymore. I don't like that teaching. That's a true indication of a false disciple. True disciple perseveres even when Jesus' words are hard to accept. False disciple turns away. Number three, a true disciple accepts Christ for who he is. False disciple rejects him for who he is. If nowhere else in Scripture, we knew who Jesus was, chapter 6, he's made it abundantly clear. For everybody who was listening, for everyone who reads chapter 6, you should read Jesus' exposition in those first 59 verses, or verse 26 through verse 59, and come away with a clear picture, or at least a beginning of a clear picture for you, if you've never studied it, of who Jesus is and how he was revealing himself and making himself known. He says in verse 27, he's the one who gives eternal life. Now you should stop right there, and if you know anything about the Old Testament and know anything about life, he must be saying he's God. Only God gives life. That's certainly what the Jews would have thought. He gives eternal life. He says he was sent from God. So his origins are in heaven. His origins are from God. He's not from Mary and Joseph. He's not from Bethlehem in a manger. He says he was sent from God. It says he came down from heaven and gives life. That really sounds like he's saying he's God. It says he's the bread of life. He's the source of life. He outright says, I am. We talked about that. Ego e me, I am the bread of life. He couldn't have made it any clearer. Yet false disciples, even today, continue to reject him for who he is. They continue to reject him for being God. They continue to reject him for being Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. And that takes us full circle to what I've been preaching for 27 years. Jesus is God. That's my message in a nutshell. Jesus is God. He's the eternal God incarnate who came to earth to die for the sins of every single person who will ever believe. And if you refuse to accept Jesus for who he is, you can't be his follower. If you don't know who he is, how can you claim to be his disciple? No matter what you call yourself, you call yourself a Christian, but if you don't believe who Jesus is, who he says he is, you're not what the Bible defines as a Christian. You may have united yourself with a big church. You may have united yourself with a cult group or an organization. But to deny the person of Jesus after he has revealed himself to us so clearly, to reject his person and being of who he really is to give clear evidence that you're a false disciple and not a true disciple. There's thousands of people, literally thousands, who call themselves Christian, who outright reject the truth of his deity. Many are in cult groups. Because you ask some of these popular, well-known cult groups that you know of, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they call themselves Christian. If you just walked up and asked them the question, you didn't know who they were from Adam's house cat, and said, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Yes." But how can they be a Christian? How can they be a follower when they reject who he is? When they reject what he has clearly taught? I like what John MacArthur wrote. He said, they, talking about the people who call themselves Christian, false disciples is what he's talking about. They have no problem viewing him as a baby in the manger at Christmas, a social reformer with a broad message of love and tolerance, the ideal human everyone should emulate, or a source of health, wealth, and worldly happiness. But they are unwilling to embrace the biblical Jesus, the God-man who fearlessly rebuked sinners and warned them of eternal hell and that salvation from that hell comes only through believing his words. Unquote. Those are false disciples. Those are people. Those are lost people in the same category. Just someone who outright says, "I'm not a Christian," but they're okay with the baby in the manger. But they would even scoff and say, "What do you mean he's God?" They call themselves Christians, many of them, but they refuse to accept him for who he really is. On the other hand, a true disciple knows him for exactly who he is. Verse 69, again, Peter spells it out. This is a public profession for the 12, but a public profession for all who have called upon the name of the Lord. He says, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, most of your translations, it's unfortunate that the King James, New King James translates "Son of the living God," because most of the manuscripts and the older manuscripts that we translate from, and most of your modern translations probably have this, it reads, "You are the Holy One of God." When you use that title. When he says, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of the living God," your mind races back to the Old Testament title that God used of himself, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even in the Psalms. He calls himself the Holy One of Israel. Now Peter says, "You're the Holy One of God." All of those minds would have raced and made that connection to what Peter is proclaiming to Jesus here. Notice Peter says, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One." In other words, they believe, that's faith. They know, that's certainty. We have come to be certain of who you are, which is what Jesus has just expounded to those who are turning away. Peter says, "We believe you, and we've come to believe that you are exactly who you said that you were." Because the true disciple of Christ knows with certainty who Jesus is and accepts him as such. There should be no doubt in the true believer's mind as to who Jesus really is. And I want you to know that and know with certainty. And Jesus wants you to know, and he's expounded this in chapter 6 clearly of who he is. And John writes in the end of his gospel why he wrote this gospel that we've quoted from since we started this series. That you may know that he is the Christ, that you may have, and believing in him, you'll have life. So we've got to know who He is so we can have life. We've got to know who He is so we can believe His teachings and have that eternal life that He desires for us. So now, I'm forced to ask the question that Jesus posed in verse 67. Because we've spent 6-7 weeks in this chapter. That's 6 or 7 sermons. Caden started it off, and we've been in chapter 6 ever since. It's been at least 6, maybe 7 weeks. So that's a month and a half in this one chapter. You've heard and seen for yourselves the words of Jesus and His teaching and His exposition about His work and His person, who He is and what He's done. So I've got to pose the question. Knowing this, you've heard this, folks. You've heard this. I ask you, do you want to go away also? Do you want to walk away? Now, I would be foolish to think just because I've stood up here for these weeks and expounded on the words that Jesus spoke that someone would just take my word for it. Because listen, they heard from the master of preachers himself. They heard it straight from the horse's mouth, we would say here in the South, right? They heard Jesus speak these very words. It boggles my mind at the depravity of the human heart and the human wickedness of the human soul that they would hear truth from truth and still walk away and go back and walk with Him no more. So why would I think that you would hear my words and take my word for it? They didn't hear His and they didn't take His word for it. This is a time of examination for all of the church. This is a time of examination for everyone that hears the sound of my voice. You know who Jesus is. He's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's God incarnate. He came to earth to die for sinners. He was buried and He rose the third day, resurrecting Himself from the dead. He alone holds the words of eternal life. And in Him and Him alone is there salvation and forgiveness of sins. Knowing that to be true, I would say this to anyone on the streets, but I say it to all who will listen to me. Knowing that to be true, do you want to go away? Will you turn from Him? Will you walk away from Him? Will you turn your back because there's some things in this section that was hard to understand and hard to deal with? Will you reject the one you know to be Lord? Or will you persevere? My prayer for each of you, my brothers, my sisters, fellow members, visitors, those listening to the recording, I pray that you don't turn away. But I pray you'll continue living a life of faith, giving evidence that you are a true disciple of Christ through your perseverance. There's your evidence. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, help us to persevere. Preserve us.